So we're going to start the narrative of Joseph's life. Chapter 37 begins the last major section of the book of Genesis. So if you go all the way back to the beginning of our study, you may remember that we suggested an outline of the book that's fairly simple, easy to remember. Genesis divides up broadly into two main sections. Chapters 1 through 11 are four great events. Chapters 12 through 50 are four great men. So the four great events in chapters 1 through 11 are creation, corruption, that's the fall, correction, the flood, and confusion, that's the Tower of Babylon, God scattering the people among the nations, right? And then the four great men, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so chapter 37 enters that last major subsection of the book. The rest of the book, with the exception of chapter 38, will concern Joseph's life and his story, his experiences as he goes to Egypt and then ultimately becomes the savior and redeemer of his family there. And it's been suggested by some Old Testament scholars that Joseph, as a character in the Bible, is the strongest type of Christ in the Old Testament. I'm not altogether sure that that's true, but I am sure that Joseph is a very significant type of Christ. In other words, he foreshadows the coming of the Lord Jesus. And his life, his experience, his work ultimately points us ahead to the work that Jesus will do to save his people from bondage and death. All right, so we'll be talking a lot about that over the next few weeks as we go through Joseph. All right, Genesis chapter 37. Let's look at the first paragraph together. And Jacob dwelt in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and he was a lad with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought the evil report of them unto their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And his brethren saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than all his brethren, and they hated him, and could not speak peaceably unto him. All right, we're going to look at this story together tonight primarily in three main sections. And the first two paragraphs are the first two sections. Then we'll get into what they actually did to Joseph that places him eventually in Egypt. But these first two sections, I want you to notice some broader lessons about Jacob's family and the way that it creates an environment that leads to the kind of violence that we see in the second half of the chapter. Jacob is a man of God. By this time, he is a believer in Jehovah. He has committed his life unto the true and the living God and recognizes he is absolutely dependent upon him. But, as we saw in recent chapters, we know that Jacob is not a sinless man. He's not a perfect man. None of us are. And he makes many mistakes. In fact, one of the things that we notice about the historical literature in the Bible is that it does not whitewash the misdeeds of its heroes. It does not present kind of these unblemished portraits of its major characters. It's very honest about their shortcomings. And Jacob is unfortunately partially responsible for the toxic environment that develops within his family. You notice here that Joseph, being 17 years old, is serving in the fields with his older brothers, and specifically with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. Now, this would be four of his brothers, and as they are working together in their fields, the text says that Joseph brought an evil report about his brothers back to his father. Now, something important here to notice is that the text nowhere suggests that this is an unjust allegation. It's not as though Joseph is running back to dad and making up bad stories about the brothers. It's just acknowledging that whatever the brothers were doing outside of their father's knowledge, Joseph reported it. Joseph tattletales, we might say. Now, maybe it was significant enough that it had to be reported. One of the things I want you to notice is that there is going to be a lack of wisdom on Jacob's part and on Joseph's part that contributes to the toxic family environment that leads to the brothers' actions. And yet none of those other factors in any way mitigate the evil that these brothers are guilty of. What they do to Joseph is inexcusable. It is indefensible. And yet, we have to recognize that our foolishness can sometimes cultivate, facilitate, or encourage the wickedness of other people. And we'll have more to say about that today. So Joseph is already in the doghouse with his brothers because he reports to their father Jacob on the mismanagement or misbehavior of some of his older brothers. And then the text goes on to describe even more of the situation that produced their hatred of him. Verse 3, Israel, notice it's using Jacob's spiritual name now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And as an act of preference, as a demonstration of his preference, Jacob gives to Joseph a coat of many colors. He singles Joseph out in a way that is obvious to the entire family. Verse 4 says, his brothers saw that their father loved him the most. Now, I have 5 children, and I would hope that none of them would ever perceive or believe that I prefer one over the others, right? This is a very dangerous place to be when you are raising children. It is very dangerous to give your children the impression, whether intentionally or unintentionally, whether real or not, that you prefer other children over them. It produces anger. It produces bitterness. It produces insecurity and resentment. That doesn't justify the brothers' hatred of Joseph. It does in no way justify their subsequent actions. But it is a cautionary tale for all of us that we have to be very careful in the relationships that we form and in the way that we interact with people, that we do not contribute to a hardness of heart by dealing with them in what might appear to be an unjust manner. Now you may say, well, Jacob can't help it that he's got this attachment to Joseph. Rachel was barren for so long, and now Joseph comes along finally, and there's such joy with that. After all, I mean, I was the oldest in my family, the oldest of 5. My youngest sister was born when I was 15. You know that everybody loved her more than me, right? Of course they did. That doesn't offend me, right? I mean, to some extent, it may be unavoidable. But what we have to studiously avoid is giving the impression of preference, of giving evidence that I prefer, I love this child more than you. We've got to think about that with our kids and with our grandkids, because it produces bitterness and resentment that is productive of nothing good. And in Jacob's case, he does not appear to even try to disguise his preference for Joseph. If anything, he is very outspoken about it. He provides this coat for his son Joseph that clearly places Joseph head and shoulders above everybody else. He stands out, and it is an unwise decision by Jacob that is ultimately destructive to the integrity and unity of his family. His brethren, Joseph's brethren, verse 4, hated Joseph so much that they could not even speak peacefully to him. And here again is another failure on Jacob's part as a father. Now, I want to be cautious here because we don't have an exhaustive history of this situation given to us in Scripture. And perhaps Jacob does more than what the text would lead us to imagine. But I think the way that the text is written suggests that this was a failure on Jacob's part. The very way that it draws attention at the outset of the chapter to Jacob's obvious preference, to the superior gifts that he gives to Joseph, and to his silence in the face of this extraordinary animosity by the rest of his sons, I think the text is suggesting that Jacob fails in his responsibilities. I was meeting with a father in our congregation earlier today, and he was talking about a little conflict that had developed between two of his grown sons. Grown sons moved out on their own, have families of their own, and this father, with wisdom and grace, was talking about how he was seeking proactively to be a peacemaker in that conflict. And he was doing it not in an intrusive way, not in an arrogant way, not telling his sons the way things were going to be, but gently, graciously coming alongside and seeking to bring about peace and reconciliation. It was a blessing to me as a pastor to hear that and to see that going on in our congregation. And it's the very kind of thing you don't see in Genesis chapter 37. You don't see Joseph recognizing the implications of this preference, recognizing the damage that is being done to his other sons emotionally. And you don't see him repenting of that as the animosity built. He should have been going to the other boys. He should have been seeking to reconcile them to himself and then reconcile them to Joseph. But instead, whether he is just unaware or doesn't believe that he can do anything about it, he's willing, apparently, to let it go on without intervening. The Bible calls us to be peacemakers, not just to be willing to be at peace, but to seek to make peace. And that requires us to be proactive in pursuing reconciliation. We recognize that sometimes people are not going to be willing to live at peace with us. As much as depends on you, live at peace with all men, Paul says in Romans 12. Sometimes that will be impossible because of the other party. But Jesus is very explicit in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 18 that whether I am the offender or the offended, my responsibility is to seek to make peace. And I wonder how different the story might have unfolded if Jacob had recognized, I've screwed up here. I have given my sons reason to doubt my love and to despise their brother, and I need to take action to correct that. Maybe nothing would have changed. Maybe the brother's hatred is already too far advanced at this point. But it would have been good to see Jacob with that kind of recognition and a repentant spirit. All right, so a cautionary note for all of us. Now, we pick up in verse 5 and we see not only Jacob's lack of wisdom in this situation, but also Joseph's lack of wisdom as a young man. So notice verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. He said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves came round about and bowed down to my sheaf. His brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed yet a dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Oh, okay, quite a bit to say about this. This passage is prone to misinterpretation at times. I remember many years ago now, I had just recently gone into full-time ministry, so close to 20 years ago now, I went and heard a speaker preaching on this chapter, and he suggested that these dreams that Joseph had formed Joseph's life goals. That this was always Joseph's life goal. And this is what got him through all of the suffering in Egypt, carried him through the next 20 years of his life and all of his hardships, because he was looking forward to the day when his brothers would bow down to him.
I don't think so.
Wow. I hope your preacher or pastor doesn't do that with this text. That's a fairly serious misreading of this passage. Now, other people will say, aren't these dreams prophetic? And I would say, yes, definitely they are. In fact, you have an allusion to that in verse 11. As Jacob keeps this in mind, that's reminiscent, by the way, of what we see in the New Testament when Mary ponders in her heart the things that are being said about the baby Jesus when he's presented at the temple. Right? So Jacob, in a similar way, he rebukes Joseph for these dreams and for sharing these dreams and the way that he does. We'll talk about that in a second. But he also ponders this. He keeps this in his heart and in his mind. I tend to think that Jacob recognizes that there may be prophetic significance to this. Remember, Jacob is no stranger to those kind of dreams. Genesis chapter 28, he has one of his own as he is journeying up to Padan Aram, right? And so he recognizes there's a prophetic significance to this. However, all of that being said, I think, perhaps I'm wrong, but I think that the text tells this story in a way that suggests Joseph's handling of these dreams, his report of these dreams, was unwise and probably pretty arrogant. I think that's why Jacob rebukes him. I don't know that Jacob is rebuking Joseph for having a dream, especially if Jacob is aware of the fact that this may be from God, that it has some prophetic significance. What Jacob seems to be troubled by is the way that Joseph is reporting these dreams to his family. You could understand a 17-year-old young man, highly favored by his father, given preferential treatment over all of his brothers, being the good son who is even reporting on the misbehavior of his older brothers. You can just imagine the arrogance that comes through when he gathers his adult brothers around him and says, "Let me tell you about this dream I had. What do you suppose that's talking about?" It's pretty obvious. They don't need Daniel, you know, to come along and interpret this. All of them recognize the implications of this dream. Now, you may feel that we're being uncharitable to Joseph, but I want you to remember what we said at the beginning of class. The Bible does not whitewash the misdeeds of its heroes. Joseph is an extraordinary character in the Bible, a righteous man, a God-fearing man, a man of extraordinary faith and faithfulness. That doesn't mean that he's a perfect man. And even though this may not be a great sin, it is at the very least a lack of tact and wisdom and displays no humility at all. And that too exacerbates the hatred of his brothers. Does it justify their hatred? No. Does it justify their violence? No. Does it exacerbate their conduct? Yes, indeed. I have three young boys. Periodically, one will pick on another, and he will finally receive a just reward, right? And that puts me in a difficult position as a father, because on the one hand, I don't want my sons beating up on each other, and at the same time, I think they all need to learn the lesson that if you keep provoking someone, you're liable to get popped. Well, that's what happens here. Joseph, like his father, shows a lack of self-awareness. He shows a lack of perception with regard to the attitude of his brothers and with regard to the arrogance of his own words. And so his father rebukes him. Whether it does any good or not is maybe a matter of some doubt at this point. All right? But those two dreams do set for us kind of the prophetic context. This is the prophetic trajectory that God has placed Joseph upon. And as we will see, those dreams do ultimately find fulfillment during his time in Egypt. All right, let's pick up in verse 12 now. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, "Are not thy brethren feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go now, see whether it is well with thy brethren and well with the flock, and bring me word again." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" And he said, "I am seeking my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they are feeding the flock." And the man said, "They are departed hence, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. This is a perfect storm. Jacob is sending Joseph to Shechem because, as far as Jacob knows, that's where the brothers are with the flocks. The brothers have made a tactical decision to take the flock elsewhere for whatever reason. Maybe it was a good idea, maybe it wasn't. But now Jacob doesn't know where any of them are. Not only that, Jacob makes a tremendously foolish decision, in my judgment, in sending Joseph to check on his brothers. When you look at the first 11 verses of this chapter, you got a lot of reasons to say, let's not send Joseph, let's send someone else. Joseph's a young man, and I know that you love him, and I know you think he'll do well, and maybe he would, but this is not the position you want him to be in. Jacob should have had a greater awareness, a keener sense of the foolishness of continually thrusting Joseph in the face of his brothers as the father's chosen representative, right? Yeah. He is putting Joseph in a position of superiority. He is sending him to go check up on them and report back to Dad. And that is much to be regretted. Verse 18, yes, but
isn't that distance from, Hebron to Shechem, isn't that quite a...
It's a little ways. It's not too far. I mean, it's all kind of in the central region of Canaan. Dothan's a good bit further.
Yeah. I think that'd be like more than one day walking.
Maybe, yeah, sure. All right, verse 18. And they saw him afar off. This is the brothers seeing Joseph. And before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer is coming. Come now, therefore, and let us kill him, and cast him into one of the pits. And we will say, an evil beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And Reuben heard it, and delivered him out of their hand, and said, let us not take his life. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but lay no hand upon him, that he might deliver him out of their hand to restore him to his father. And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph of his coat, the coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into the pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. And they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing spices and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our flesh. And his brethren hearkened unto him. And there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. By the way, sometimes people will stumble over this. They'll say, well, which was it? Was it Ishmaelites or Midianites? Yes, exactly. These are actually two tribal groups descended from Abraham, as we saw previously, but they're nomadic tradesmen. And these two tribes are often associated, especially in this story, but in other parts of the Old Testament. So what you probably got is you've got a caravan with both tribes, both nomadic people groups, involved, right? That's why you have references to both of them in the story. Now, we've suggested before that the latter third of the book of Genesis is in part written to justify God's decision to send the Israelites to Egypt. And I want to back up and just make sure that that's clear in our minds, because as you're reading the Old Testament, if you're not reading with the eyes of faith, then maybe you would say God made a strategic error in sending Jacob and his family down to Egypt. I mean, after all, once they are down in Egypt, they kind of get stuck there for many, many years. And in fact, they eventually find themselves enslaved there. And their own children, their male sons, are being killed by the Egyptians and thrown into the river. Did God make a mistake? And of course, the answer is no. But you'd say, why does God place Jacob and his family in a position to suffer in this way? They suffer in an extraordinary way in the coming generations. And the answer to that is in the latter third of the book of Genesis. These chapters show us, among other things, that the family of Jacob has more in common with the Canaanites than they do with their father Abraham. That the values of this family are not in alignment with God's values at all. And you've already seen this. You saw last week that when God calls Jacob to confirm and renew the covenant at Bethel, that the first step that Jacob has to take is to purge his household and family of all of their idols, because they are all committed to idolatry. Prior to that, you saw Dinah going out, desiring to be with the daughters of the Canaanites. Although there was no fault of her own in terms of the attack that happened against her, her heart was being drawn to the Canaanites, to the world, rather than to the people of God. She ultimately is raped, and then her brothers commit a war crime, an act of genocide in retaliation for that. Was justice deserved? Because of this crime against Dinah? Absolutely. Was justice served by their actions? Not even close. But through dishonesty and deception, they sacked that city, they slaughtered all of the men, and then they took their wives and their daughters in the same way that they had been offended that Shechem had done to their own sisters. So you're already seeing several stories along this line. Our story here today and the chapter that we'll look at next week certainly continue that theme. Jacob's sons see Joseph coming a long way off. How do you suppose they know it's Joseph? He's wearing a coat of many colors. They don't sell those at Walmart, right? There's only one person this could be. That's our brother, the dreamer. And what do they say? They say, let's kill him. And there doesn't appear to be an argument about it. The closest thing that we get to any kind of dissent within the group is Reuben's suggestion, well, let's not kill him ourselves. Let's just throw him in this pit and leave him there. Now, understand, Reuben is not telling his brothers in this section that he intends to come back and rescue Joseph. What it appears to be the case is that Reuben is saying, well, listen, we don't want to defile our hands with shedding his blood, the blood of our brother. Let's just throw him in the pit and let the elements take care of him. Let him starve to death. That way we won't be guilty of murder. Right, you know? And apparently the rest of the brothers buy it. They say, well, it sounds good to us, right? We don't want to get our hands dirty. We don't want to get any blood on our clothes. We'll just throw him in the pit. This is the character of these men. You see, there are a lot of people today that think that people are basically good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 20. Very explicit about the true condition of the human heart apart from God's grace. We are by nature the children of wrath. We are hateful and hating one another, Paul says. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. The only thing that makes a difference in our lives is the grace of God. That's the only thing that makes a difference. Any good that may be found in your heart or in mine is the result of God's Spirit and influence upon our lives. Left to ourselves, we are like this. We plot the murder of our own brethren. Oh, by the way, they come by this honestly. You remember their uncle comforted himself with the same kind of plot in Genesis chapter 27 when Esau said, my father will soon be dead, and when he is dead, I will kill Jacob, and then I will feel better. These boys are more like Canaanites than they are like Abraham. So why does God send the family of Jacob to Egypt? Well, we're going to learn over the next several chapters that when they get to Egypt, guess what? The Egyptians are willing to open their home to them, open the land of Goshen for them to settle there, but they are not willing to have anything to do with them. They won't dine with them. They will not have fellowship. The Egyptians are isolated, and they are isolating the family of Israel. Therefore, the family of Jacob is not assimilated into the culture around them. If they remained in the land of Canaan, there would not have been an Israelite culture or family to become a nation. They would have disappeared among the tribes of Canaan. If you've got any questions about that, next week I think we'll put those to rest. But here at least we can see that their heart is full of anger, bitterness, murder. They are willing to kill even their own brother. And then, as if it couldn't get any worse, it gets worse. Here comes this caravan of traitors. And Judah, who is going to be the ancestor of Jesus. Judah, whose descendants will become kings in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Judah says, guys, we're missing a great opportunity here. Oh, we don't need to kill our brother Joseph. We need to sell him. And did you notice his rationalization of verse 26? What profit is it to us if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Now, you're going to see an extraordinary contrast when we get to Genesis chapter 39. In Genesis chapter 39, Joseph is going to have an opportunity to sleep with his master's wife. She's seducing him. He refuses at great personal risk and great personal cost. And yet his response is, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see how different his brother's perspective is? They don't say, how could we do this great wickedness and kill our brother? They say, what are we going to get out of that other than the satisfaction of killing him? But here's an opportunity for us to make some money. He says, come, verse 27, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our flesh. Oh yeah, well that's so much better. I mean, since he's your brother, sell him into slavery instead of murder him, right? Now, this is something that the Bible tells us, is that people who are unregenerate, that means they're not born again, they're not only evil by nature, they're not only wicked and prone to wickedness, they cannot think rationally or ethically. The Bible is very clear about this. In passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, Paul says, we only understand the things of God because the Spirit of God has been given to us. In other words, an unregenerate person, a person who's not been born again, can read their Bible and they can learn all kinds of facts. They can recite all kinds of information. But they cannot come to understand the truth of the gospel, the truth of God that is revealed by God in His Word, except with the help of the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of rational behavior and thought that is characteristic of people in this world. They say, well, this just makes sense, right? Instead of murdering Joseph, let's sell him into slavery, and then we'll not only be rid of him, but we will have a profit. Now, I hope that most of us in this room look at that and say, that's insane. I mean, these guys are like animals. They ought to be locked in a cage, right? And the key thrown away. But from their standpoint, this is just perfectly reasonable. It just makes sense. By the way, I was meeting with a friend of mine this morning, and we were talking about the way in which the world measures personal worth. We measure personal worth or value on the basis of usefulness. Usefulness, right? We forget that God made us human beings, not human doings. And so we measure our value by what we are able to do. And so long as the world estimates personal value in that way, it will not be long before people come along and say, those who are not useful ought to be terminated. It doesn't matter if they are the unborn in the womb, who are unwanted, or the elderly, who are no longer productive, or the disabled, who can't care for themselves. If your value is tied to your utility, to the way in which you contribute to society, then none of those lives have any value at all, and you might as well terminate them. And if you think that is a far-flung idea or an odd notion, you don't know much about 20th century history or about the trajectory that our own society is on right now. This is why a biblical understanding of the human person is very important. God made men and women as image bearers. That's what gives human life significance. Whether young or old, whether strong or weak, whether healthy or sick, whether useful or not, what makes people valuable is that they are image bearers of the living God. And no person has the right, apart from God's authority, apart from His word of command, no human person has the right to take another human life. Did you know that? Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. If a man sheds another man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because in the image of God, He made man. And that is not the way that the world thinks. It's not the way that Joseph's brothers think. Joseph's brothers are not believers. Do you see that? I think sometimes people just assume that all of these great characters in the Old Testament, they must be men of faith. Not hardly. Not hardly. We've already seen that Reuben has committed an act of incest. Simeon and Levi have committed an act of genocide. Judah is going to cavort with prostitutes, and all of them are on the hook for what they have done against Joseph in this chapter. These are not regenerate men. These are people of the world. What's remarkable, and what should really stand out to us in this part of the Old Testament history, what's remarkable is God's faithfulness to his promises to Abraham in the face of their unfaithfulness. I was reading a chapter of a book yesterday that seeks to suggest that God does not know the future because he cannot know the future free will choices of human beings. That God is learning and God is growing and God is so loving and compassionate and gracious that he has left it up to human beings to decide the future of the world. By the way, this was a supposedly evangelical scholar. I would go on record, and it's being recorded, as saying that that view called open theism is non-Christian and places one outside of the Church of Jesus Christ. Okay, but that was the view that was being taught in this chapter. Well, the interesting thing about that is if, in fact, that's the way that God worked, then we would not expect to see God suffer long in the way that he does with Abraham's family. God does not fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham because Abraham's offspring were faithful and fruitful. He fulfills the promises that he made to Abraham in spite of their unfaithfulness and unfruitfulness. Do you see that? So it's a picture of God's grace, not of the goodness of the Hebrews, but of the goodness of the God of the Hebrews. Now, Judah suggests, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and that's what they agree to do. Verse 28, the merchants passed by, they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they in turn brought Joseph to Egypt. That doesn't sound familiar at all, probably, to you. The innocent being sold for silver. Anyway, verse 29, and Reuben returned into the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, he's gone, in other words, and I, whither shall I go? And they took Joseph's coat and killed a he-goat and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it is thy son's coat or not. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn in pieces. And Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted. And he said, for I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning. And his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold Joseph into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's, the captain of the guard. Some of your English versions will say the chief of the executioners or the captain of the butchers. Isn't that interesting? We'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. Now, Reuben comes back. All along he was planning, we're going to throw Joseph into this pit. When the other brothers have moved on, I'm going to bring Joseph out of the pit. I'm going to get him safely home. Reuben is willing to go along with an act of violence against Joseph, but he is not willing to kill him. You could say, well, that's pretty noble of him. Just remember that Reuben is the one who committed incest just a couple of chapters ago, right? This is a relative virtue, not an absolute virtue, right? But nonetheless, he doesn't want Joseph to die. He goes to find Joseph in the pit and realizes that he's gone, runs to his brothers. What in the world has happened? Tears his garments in this act of extreme mourning because he knows the magnitude of what they have just done. Now, all of that is much to Reuben's credit. The rest of the paragraph is not. Did you see what happens in the rest of the paragraph? Now they have to deal with the issue, how are we going to explain Joseph's absence? Jacob has sent Joseph out to report on us. We can't very easily come home and just say, we never saw Joseph. Jacob will never quit looking for him if that's the case. We're going to be running around the foothills of Canaan for the rest of our natural lives looking for this kid. We've got to have some kind of a story. Now, if Reuben is truly virtuous at this point, what does he do? He goes and confesses to his father what has been done. That's not what he does, though. They all conspire together to cover up the murder. And they do that by taking this coat of many colors, which is a definitive piece of evidence, right? We know there's no other like it. So there's no confusion at all. This is definitely Joseph's personal property. And they tear it, and they dip it in goat's blood, and then they send it by the hand of a messenger back to their father, back to Jacob, and say, this looks like Joseph's coat. Do you know whether it's his or not? Dad, can you identify this? And of course he can. He says, it is Joseph's coat. It is my son's. And now surely he has been killed by a wild animal. He's torn into pieces. What am I going to do? He tears his garments. He puts on sackcloth. He is in extreme mourning, even to the point of death. And the worst part of it all, verse 35, all his sons came to comfort him. Yeah, think about this. I want this to really stick in your mind. The magnitude of the offense that these men have committed. Not just the willingness to murder their own flesh and blood, but their willingness to profit by Joseph's removal from their family, selling him into slavery, and then, for all intents and purposes, killing their father. Convincing Jacob that Joseph is dead, and then comforting him in his mourning with this feigned sorrow and sympathy. If you have any doubts about the nature of the depraved human heart, a careful reading of beloved Bible stories ought to remedy that, right? All of these Bible stories that we sanitize, we make them sweet, wonderful nursery room tales. I'm telling you, they are showing to us the reason that we need Jesus. By the way, I would be remiss if I do not take this opportunity to point out that but for the grace of God, there go we all. If you're reading this story and you are thinking, what a bunch of awful people these boys are, you do not know yourself. You don't realize that Jesus did not come to save righteous people. He came to save sinners. And if we imagine that their sin is greater than our own, we don't understand the situation very well at all. Paul, even as an apostle of Jesus Christ, who has been extraordinarily blessed by the grace of God to stand before the Lord and be a servant of Jesus Christ to proclaim the good news of salvation, even Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. It's a present tense verb in Greek. Not I was, not sometimes I fall short. You know, that's how we pray. That's a foolish way to pray, by the way. Well, you know, Lord, we all sin and fall short from time to time. I mean, if you mean like all the time, then that's getting closer to it, right? It's not from time to time. It's not falling short in these little ways. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, then at the same moment, I am simultaneously, Luther said, righteous and a sinner. It's not an either or. It's not saint or sinner. It's saint and sinner. And this is the true condition of our heart, uninfluenced by God's grace. This is who we are. This is what we do. We plot violence. We live in hatred and bitterness and envy and lies. And our sympathy and sorrow is only a sham. And that's why we need Jesus. We need Jesus because this is who we are. What do people like this deserve? They deserve to be thrown into the pit of hell. That's what they deserve. And by they, I mean we. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be thrown into the pit of hell. Guess what God is doing in this story? He is taking the Savior of these sinners and sending him ahead into the house of bondage to defeat death there. That's what's happening in Joseph's story. God is throwing the Savior into the place of bondage, into the mouth of the lion, so to speak, in order to snatch from the jaws of death victory and life. Joseph is going before them into slavery in order to redeem them from slavery. Does that sound familiar to you? It sounds a lot like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where Paul says, "He, the Father, made him who knew no sin, the Son, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So we are sinners, and Jesus is sinless. And Jesus takes our sin on the cross so that we might be accounted as righteous solely for the sake of his work. And that's what's happening here. Joseph is taking the place of these brothers. He is assuming the position that they all deserve so that they might be saved. He doesn't understand that yet, but you know the end of the story. And so you should be able to recognize it. I think what we're talking about is where Jesus, in using parables to teach the multitudes, he sifts the audience, right? And so it becomes apparent whom God is drawing, who is seeking truth, and who is just there for a story and a show. Yeah, and that in a similar way, so maybe an even closer connection would be with something that the Lord does in the time of Jeremiah and the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah. There was a thought in Jeremiah's day by the people who were still in the land that those who had been carried away into Babylonian captivity through the first two waves, that those had been the really bad people. That these are the real horrible people, and we are still in the land because God loves us and God approves of us. And the Lord tells them through Jeremiah, it's just the opposite. I'm going to draw out those whom I will save, and I will leave the rest for destruction. And in a similar way, God is drawing Joseph out of Canaan in order to spare him from the corruption and pollution that the brothers are very much a part of at this point in time. Now, obviously, there's also this redemptive aspect that Joseph's going to become the savior of the family. But I think there is a connection there as well that, yeah, God does sift his people. He does separate his people. Truth is the mechanism by which he does so. But that in this case, he is drawing out the righteous and leaving the unrighteous to their fate.